We see in the book of Exodus the mighty hand of God in delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt. And what a story it is. Many of us have heard this story from early days in our life. God brings the plagues to Egypt, and God using Moses to challenge the Pharaoh, demanding that his children would be released. And through the various plagues, finally God gets the attention of his people as well as the Pharaoh. The children of Israel are delivered from 400 years of slavery. For 400 years they had been exposed to paganism. For 400 years they had been exposed to idolatry. Their sons were wearing earrings. Their apparel was that of Egypt. Their actions were the actions of the Egyptians. Their beliefs were now intermingled with the pagan beliefs. And finally, they come out unto the Lord. And finally, they follow His leading. God opens up the sea. God begins to bring them toward the promised land. What a great provision God made for them. Some of you might recall the manna that came down from heaven. You might remember the pillar of light that guided them by night and the cloud that guided them by day. It truly was miraculous the way God led these hundreds of thousands of His people out of Egypt toward the promised land. Well, a few weeks along in this historical journey, God says to Moses, "Moses, I want you to take a little side trip, and I want you to come as the leader and spend time alone with me. I want you to have a time of communion so that I might give to you my direct revelation for the people that you are leading, for the people who will follow me in generations to come." Some of you will recall as you look at the little map, and perhaps you've seen it in your Bible map, how that they went to Mount Sinai, Moses did, and Joshua journeying with him. They had crossed the Red Sea. They were journeying toward the promised land. And here at Mount Sinai, Moses would receive the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, which would become really the cornerstone of the moral law for the children of Israel. God wanted the character of His children to be constantly developing along the way of their journey. And I might say this morning that as we journey towards that day when we will meet the Lord, He wants our character to be developing. He wants us to continually be growing into the likeness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we take time this morning to look at this journey to Mount Sinai, I want you to learn a few things about it, some things that might be applicable to our own lives. Notice, first of all, it was a glorious journey. Imagine, if you would, for just a moment, meeting with God for 40 days on a mountain. What a glorious time this must have been. And we see in the first place today the reunion that took place. The Bible says in chapter 31 and verse 18, "And He gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God." Notice the phrase, "when he had made an end of communing with him on Mount Sinai." The word "communing" here means to speak. It means to give promises. It means to have fellowship. This was a wonderful reunion between Moses and God. Some of you might remember the first meeting that Moses had out in the desert place, Exodus 3 and verse 4. "And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the midst of the bush. And he said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here am I.'" I like to tell people that God does good things in desert places. And he had met with Moses, and by way of the burning bush, he spoke to Moses, and he said, "I want you to lead my people out of Egypt." And now this task had been accomplished, and so it's time for a reunion, a time for Moses once again to receive orders and receive revelation from God. Moses spent 40 days there, fastened upon God, focused upon the teachings of God. He was so intently listening to God that for 40 days he did not eat or drink. For 40 days he wanted nothing but the presence of God. Sometimes we describe fasting as a way to bring our prayers to their fullest development, as a way to say, "God, I want nothing in this world more than a better relationship with you." Moses was there having a grand reunion with his God, a wonderful time of fellowship. The Bible describes it in Deuteronomy chapter 9. And in verse number 10, the Lord delivered unto me two tables of stone written with the finger of God, and on them was written according to all the words which the Lord spake with you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave to me the tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant. What a grand reunion time this is. You know, folks, on our journey for the faith, we're going to have times where we pull aside and where we just take time to be holy and take time to listen to God and take time to hear His commandments and to make sure that we're going in the right direction. What a grand reunion. But I want you to see not only the reunion, I want you to sense the revelation. I want you to understand what took place. You see, this was God directly revealing His Word to Moses. What a great privilege this was. You see, in the Old Testament, God spoke to the prophets. And in the New Testament, He spoke to His disciples. And He gave to them the very words that we would need to live the Christian life. The Bible says in Exodus 31 and verse 18, He gave to Moses two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. This information was so important that God said, I want you to understand it is coming directly from me. My friends, many times we hear people say today, I mean people who deny God and the Bible. People say, well, the Bible is just man's opinion. The Bible is just man's word. And what about all the translations? And you hear all of the arguments. I want you to understand God is making His point emphatically. This is not the word of Moses. This is my word for you. I'm giving you my word. This information, these words came directly from God. There is a biblical description that we see, and it's very unusual, if you will, in verse 18. It says, written with the finger of God. Some Bible commentators say, perhaps this was as in the days of Daniel, when a finger appeared and wrote a message on the wall for the king. Some describe this in theological terms as an anthropomorphism, or speaking of that of God as described in human-like qualities. Whatever the case, the point is simply made. God is saying, this is my word. This is given directly from me. I want you to take it as such. And so we see God giving His revelation. I've given a definition of revelation in your notes. Revelation is truth given from God to man that was not previously known before, nor could be known except God give it. I believe God has given to us in the 66 books of His Bible His revealed word, His revealed will for us. He has told us in the last portion of the last chapter of the book of Revelation that we are not to add to it nor subtract from it. God's revealed word is found here this morning. Here He is giving to us His inspired word. Inspiration speaks of God's truth recorded through the Holy Spirit superintending of the human writers so that the words that we have today are the very words of God. And so Moses comes up to Mount Sinai, and he is here in a grand reunion moment receiving the direct revelation of God. What a glorious journey Moses was experiencing with his God. But notice, secondly, not only a glorious journey, but I want you to see something that happens on this day that is truly sad to behold. For in this story this morning, we see a grievous juncture on the journey for the children of Israel. Notice what it says in chapter 32 and verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, he wot not what is become of him. You know, human nature is an amazing study. It doesn't matter if it was George Washington or Winston Churchill. When you read the biographies, when you study the history of great men, you will find oftentimes that even before their death, they are often no longer appreciated. They are often despised and their work overlooked. This was the case of Moses. Here he was the instrument of God to bring them out of Egypt. Here he was spending time with God to get further direction, and yet the people wanted no more of this Moses. They no longer wanted to wait for this man. I would say to every child here this morning how important it is to wait on the authority in your life and to be patient and to listen to the spiritual men and women of God that He's placed into your life and to be patient for the work of God in the hearts of those perhaps that are praying and providing leadership in your life. But that was not the spirit of these men and women. The Bible is very clear as we see, first of all, the impatience of the people. They become very impatient. The people begin to doubt. They doubted that Moses would come back. They doubted that Moses knew what he was doing. And in their impatience, they begin to make wrong decisions. Single adult, don't make a wrong decision during a time of impatience. Married men and women today, be careful when things aren't going your way, that you don't make the wrong decision during a time of impatience. G. Campbell Morgan says concerning patience, waiting for God is not laziness. Waiting for God is not going to sleep. Waiting for God is not the abandonment of effort. Waiting for God means first, activity under command. Second, readiness for any new command that may come. And third, the ability to do nothing until the commandment is given. Sometimes in our Christian life, we must do nothing but wait upon the Lord. We must be faithful to wait for His further instruction. Well, the people were no longer wanting to wait. And we see very clearly their impatience. We see the demand, and we see them, as they say here to Aaron, up, make us gods. We want to have some gods like we had back in Egypt. We want to have a time to worship the way we want to worship. You might describe this worship service as the first seeker-sensitive service recorded in the Bible. It was the people's way of worship as opposed to God's way of worship. Oh, we see the impatience of the people, and that led to the idolatry of the people. Their impatience, their unwillingness to wait on God and on God's man led them to a gross mistake, a time of idolatry and worshiping idols rather than the living God. You see it here in the Bible. Notice verse 2. Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. Now some of you might recall from previous messages, God had allowed the children of Israel to spoil the Egyptians. That is, He allowed them to take the gold from Egypt for the purpose of building the tabernacle and building the temple for the purpose of worshiping God. God does not bless us so that we might involve ourselves in false worship or idolatry. He does not give us our job, our resources, or our talents to do what we want to do with them. He had blessed them so that they could bless Him. But now they are going to take the blessings He had given to them and use them the way they wanted to use them. The Bible tells us here in verse 4 that Aaron received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool. After that he had made, notice this, a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Aaron now allows the people to create a golden calf, an idol. And they begin to attribute to this calf the glory and the praise that was only due to God. And they begin to say, it's the calf, it's the gods of Egypt that brought us up out of this land. What a tragic day in the lives of the children of Israel. I heard about a little girl that came home from Sunday school, and her dad said to her, what did you learn today? She said, all I heard today was the children of Israel did this, and the children of Israel did that. She said, Dad, did the grown-ups do anything back then? The grown-ups did a lot. And in this case, they did something that was truly grievous in the heart of Almighty God. We see the creating of the calf. What a tragedy to create a calf. And yet many times individuals today have idols. Though we may be Christians, there are things that are taking us away from our pure worship of the Lord. And we see the creating of the calf was an egregious act in the eyes of God. But notice secondly, the carousing of the people. The Bible says in verse 5, and when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast of the Lord. Aaron is showing a sign of weakness as a leader. He's acquiescing to an ungodliness in the hearts of the people. Verse 6, and they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down, notice this, to eat and to drink. And they rose up to play. Here we see a proclamation from Aaron. He says, we're going to worship the Lord with this cow tomorrow. I think Aaron was perhaps trying to point the people to the true God using Egyptian methods. The formal system of worship had not yet been revealed to Moses, and so perhaps Aaron was trying with the right intention but was using the wrong method. And I want you to understand something today, that it is important that we worship God not only with the right heart but in the right way. We see today many modern churches. I think many of these people are nice people. And they're sweet Christians. They have the best of intentions. But they are bringing the golden calves of the world into the church in order that they might have what they call worship. It is a very narcissistic, self-centered style of worship. They want to have fun. They want to have drama. They want to have maybe a little rock concert. They want to have a little Jay Leno show in the house of God. Now understand with me, we can have fun in God's house and we can laugh in God's house, but we must always remember this church is to be a place of holiness and reverence to a holy God. We are here not simply to have fun, not simply to sit down and drink and be merry and rise up to play, but we're here to get closer to our God. And so we see the tragedy of this moment is that it involved idolatry. It involved the worship of the world. And while there may have been some hearts with good intentions, the methods were not pleasing to the Lord. We see illustrations of this in the New Testament. Notice, if you would, in 1 Corinthians 10:21, it says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be the partaker of the Lord's table and the table of devils." Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? You see, back when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, one of the first things He said to Moses, He said, "Moses, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. If I know anything about the nature of God, I know that God wants all of me. He wants all of my attention. He wants me to worship Him completely. He doesn't want me giving credence to all the gods and all the religions and saying they're all about the same and they're all just as good. God said, no, straight is the way and narrow is the gate that leads unto eternal life. God said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except by me. He wants my soul attention and He wants your soul attention. He said, we can't drink the cup of devils one day and then the cup of God the next day. He says, when you come together for the Lord's table, don't be out party hardying and don't be out saying that all the other religions are just as good and living like a heathen one day and then come and get the cup of the Lord the next day. Folks, God wants all of us. He wants our total heart. Notice the scriptures in 2 Corinthians 6:15. It says, "And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Sometimes we'll hear about services after 9/11. There were many in New York City, and all of the different faiths are represented. And they'll have a Buddhist monk, and they'll have an Islamic imam, and they'll have some type of a Christian and some type of a Catholic, and all of these people getting together. And the idea is something like this: hey, we're all a religious people, and after all, we're all the children of God, and we can just all get together and have worship today. But God says, oh no, God says, if you're going to be my people, you're going to have to come out from among that. You see, the very word church is the Greek word ekklesia. It means a called out assembly. God says, I want you to come out unto me. Well, we see the people's actions. The Bible says in verse number 6, they begin to eat, to drink, and they rise up to play. I mean, this was a very self-serving type of a worship service for them. And we see narcissism on the rise in our country today. USA Today reported back in February a study that was done in February 2007. Five psychologists surveyed 16,000 college students and with various questions to understand their heart and their intention. The leader of this particular study, Dr. Twenge, said, current technology is fueling the increase in narcissism. By its very name, MySpace encourages attention to self, as does YouTube. He said, certainly narcissists are more likely to have romantic relationships that are short-lived, at risk of infidelity, lacking emotional warmth, and exhibit game-playing, dishonesty, over-controlling, and violent behaviors. They began to find amongst these 16,000 college students all kinds of wickedness and all kinds of unbridled sensuality and all different types of heartache from failed relationships. And in their little internet games and their desire to find friends and have acceptance and have a self-centered world and have their space, what they are truly finding is that their lives are ruining themselves one after another. Lives are being ruined. And we see today in the Word of God as these gathered around and they said, hey, let's let's have some worship our way. Let's just have a playtime with this thing of worshiping God. They truly were ruining their lives and their future. Oh, may we always remember that this is a place of worship. This is not a place for immature believers to come and just kind of play around. Folks, we are here doing the King's business today. This is the house of God. I wonder if there are people here today at a grievous juncture. You're saying, you know, I sometimes get tired of waiting on my parents. I sometimes get tired of just waiting for people to pray and get counsel for me. And I get tired of waiting on God to give me what I want Him to give me. And I get tired of this old-time religion and singing and preaching. And I just like to find a place where I can just be who I am and add a little bit of God to it. Listen, if you're at that juncture today, I want to implore you today to do it God's way, to see that God has a plan for our worship. Oh, Moses' journey was a glorious journey, but what a grievous juncture came with the people. But I want you to see finally something that just amazes me every time I read it. I want you to see thirdly here a gracious judgment made by Moses. Very, very important, and then we'll be done. Notice this in chapter 32 and verse 30. Moses' heart has already been broken. In fact, if you would, notice back in verse 18 for a moment. It says, and he said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands, and he brake them beneath the mount. Now, many of you can picture that in your mind. Moses is coming down off the mount. He's been for 40 days with God. He's as close to God as he's ever been in his entire life. He looks down and he sees the people dancing around, perhaps with nudity and frivolity, dancing around an idol. And I can only imagine what he must have felt like. Boy, did he get angry. With a righteous indignation, he throws the stones down. His heart is broken. And I can hear some of the calf dancers as they said, ah, look at Moses, that guy's just one of those angry religious leaders, just some kind of a dictator, you know. I mean, he can't let us have a little bit of fun. But I want you to see the real heart of Moses, and I want you to see it in verse 30. It came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord peradventure. Notice this, I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Notice in the first place the prayer of Moses. It is a prayer for atonement. Somehow Moses desires to bring a covering for the sin. His love for the people is so great that he's saying, Lord, if you need to block me out of your book, then do that. I'm pleading on behalf of the people. This is the first time in the Bible we see a reference to the book, if you will, in this sense. Some believe it's a reference to the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, the book where all the names of the redeemed are recorded. Others say it may be a reference to the roll book of the children of Israel, the book of all of the families and all of the inhabitants of the land. And it was the official book of those who would be allowed into the promised land. Either way, Moses is saying, I'm willing to give up my inheritance rights. I'm willing to give up my blessings in order that these might be forgiven, Lord. If you could, put it on my account. If it is not the Lamb's book of life that is being referenced, it is certainly a picture of the future when God will open up the Lamb's book of life, and only those whose names appear in that book will be permitted into heaven. And Moses is saying, Lord, forgive them. Put it on my account. Moses is willing to cut off his own fellowship with the living God. I say to you, he was not an angry dictator. He was a loving leader who wanted God's best for these people. Philippians chapter 4 speaks of this book of life. It says, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. You see, whenever someone accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior, they are washed in the blood of the Lamb, and their name is placed in what is called the Lamb's book of life. And my friend, I want you to get this. If you get nothing else, you need to make sure that your name is in that book. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 5 that we can have a place reserved in heaven. Have you made that reservation? Is your name written down in the Lamb's book of life? Notice Revelation 20:12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life, what does it say? Was cast into the lake of fire. How important is that book? How important is it to have your name written in that book? The Bible says if our name is not in that book, we will be cast into the lake of fire. Someone said, I knew it. This is a Baptist church. Nothing but hell, fire, damnation. Folks, I got to tell you something. I don't write it. I just recite it. It's what God says. And the greatest work you can do in this life is simply to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Amen. That your name would be placed in the book of life. Oh, the prayer of Moses. He said, Lord, I'm willing to have my name blotted out of the book if these people can be forgiven. But I want you to see finally this morning the problem of Moses. There's a problem with what he's proposing. The problem is very simple. Here it is. No man can make atonement for other men. That's the problem. As great of an intention as this was, notice what God says in verse 33. The Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. In other words, he said, Moses, those that were involved with this, I'm going to blot them out of my book. No one can offer reconciliation. You see, I wish that what the Roman Catholic Church taught concerning various types of payment for the sins of others, I wish that was true. I wish I could pay enough money. I wish I could light enough candles to somehow get someone else saved. I wish there would be a way to buy enough indulgences to cover my sin or someone else's sin. I wish there was a way to arrange it. But the fact is, every individual must give an account for themselves before God. God said, Moses, I hear what you're saying, but you can't do that. Read, if you would, in Hebrews 10 there in your notes, or turn in your Bible, Hebrews 10:9. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. You see, I want you to get this in your mind. Many priests have tried to forgive sins and say they can forgive sins. And Moses is saying, I'll be the atonement. And many great men of God perhaps have had this notion in their heart, but none of them can make atonement for sin. I want you to understand, there is only one man who can make atonement for sin, and he is the God-man, and his name is Jesus Christ. And the Bible is very clear. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a perfectly sinless life for 33 and a half years. He was tempted in all points like we are with sin, yet he never sinned. And the Bible says that when Jesus Christ shed his blood, that blood alone was the atoning factor that could cover the sins of the world. And the songwriter said it this way: there is a fountain filled with blood, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stain. You see, there is only one that can bring salvation, and it's not Moses, and it's not the Catholic priest, and it's not some other prophet, and there is only one, and his name is Jesus Christ. There is none other name given under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. God says, Moses, I love your heart. That's a great intention, but you can't do it. Only Jesus Christ can give salvation. I remember a few years ago in El Salvador, we had been preaching at a meeting, and we went downtown to do some gospel distribution and soul winning, and we went inside a large Catholic cathedral just to get a glimpse of the culture. And as we stood in there, we noticed people going into these small little booths called confessional booths. And they would go in and sit on one side of a little cloth window, and they would tell the priest their sins. And the priest, depending on which Catholic you talked to, would offer forgiveness or would help get the prayer up to heaven for forgiveness. And the people would sit in there and tell their sins to a man, and then they would leave. And above the door of the confessional booth, there was a phrase, and I couldn't make it out. It was in Spanish. I asked one of the men with us, I said, what does that say? And he said, it simply says there on top of the door, go and sin no more. Those are the words of Jesus to the woman caught in adultery. Go and sin no more. The implication is that the priest is there as the mediator between the people and God, and that when our sins are told to a human priest, then he can help us take care of our sin problem. But I want you to know there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, and it is the man Christ Jesus that can take our sins away. Only Jesus can forgive our sin. I wonder, friend, is your name in the book? Have you made your reservation for heaven? Do you know that your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life? Have you been saved? Has there been a time in your life when you received Jesus Christ as the only atonement for sin? I wonder if you have accepted Christ as Savior. Are you enjoying a journey of communion with God? Is your life today more a reflection of Moses on the Mount or the people with the golden calf? Are you one of those today trying to have Christianity your way, Burger King style? I want you to know today, God wants you to have it His way. You can try it your way, but you'll be like those 16,000 college students, empty and alone and defeated because you violated the Word of God. Father, bless this time that we've had around Your Word. Help us to make the very decisions now that You would have us to make. Help us, Lord, to worship You in spirit and truth.